Let's just pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for this week, Lord Jesus. Thank you for myself, this being my first day here, just being able to step in and feel that sense of your agreements, the agreements of the Spirit in this place, Lord, and the fellowship and the shared life that's happening. We want to pray that will just continue and multiply throughout this week. Pray that you keep sharpening us, Lord, and Lord, planting in us the seeds of the vision that you've got for us in our future, our service for you, our ministry, our lives ahead, our roles, Lord Jesus, in the body. We pray, Lord, that you would keep sharpening us and keep filling our minds and hearts with that beautiful vision that John's also been talking about. Lord, just be with us as we think about this subject now. And may your Spirit be guiding our thoughts and conversations. Amen. Amen. Well, it's an exciting whistle-stop tour through Acts, isn't it, this week? So you'll be unsurprised to know that I don't plan to kind of unpack every verse. But really what I'm going to do is, for my little section, if you've got your timetables, you'll know that the section that we're thinking about for this next 45 minutes is Acts chapter 6, kind of from verse 8, down to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And in that chunk, Roger's kind of pulled out the two themes of Bible and baptism. And really what I want us to do for this time is we're going to think about kind of evangelism and church planting in action with these two things in mind and the place of these two things. We're going to use the stories that we find in Acts 6 to 9 as springboards into how we, in our own evangelistic outreaches and in our own church planting situations, are using them and what is the importance. Now, we've been thinking about a bit, particularly in John's session, it kind of sets us up nicely because we've been thinking about mass evangelism and that kind of putting the gospel out there sort of aspect. And here, immediately with these two words, Bible and baptism, you get a picture of disciples being made, don't you? And, you know, there's the old adage about we are called by Jesus to make disciples, not just converts. That's not to do down making converts. Disciples usually begin by being converted, by being converts. So that's an important step. But we mustn't just leave it there. We want to continue on. And that's the wonderful thing about people like Wesley's ministry and the organisation that he had, to sit to make sure that people who'd heard the gospel and were responding in their hearts were actually then added in to the company of God's people. And I want to try and avoid a little bit over this next few minutes, if possible, talking about being added to the church. Not that I don't love that terminology, but sometimes in our minds we get a picture when we say that, you know, seeing converts added into the church, we sort of see it like, you know, bottoms on seats. And we see it like, you know, the church building getting fuller and fuller and fuller, as though that in some way is our aim. And being added to the church is not about that. It's about being added into the body, becoming a disciple and functioning with our actual part, like all the parts of our body function and have their uses. It's doing the stuff, living the life, allowing the Holy Spirit to bring us in. And that is the great work that Jesus left for us to do, that he commissioned us for, wasn't it? To make disciples. And the very next word, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's something about these areas of the Bible, getting to grips with the Word of God for ourselves and our own individual lives, and our decision for baptism. And I want us to think about baptism not just separating in our minds water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism, because the stories that we read in these next few chapters don't seem to want them to be two separate things. They often are two separate events, but they are conceptually the same aim in the heart of both of them, that we be fully immersed in the life of God, that we are fully immersed in our function in the body of Christ, that we are doing the work that Jesus called us to do, empowered by his Holy Spirit working through us. And that is what a disciple is, and that is what it means to be added to the church, and that is what we are concerned about when we do some evangelism, see some responses, and then think, right, what's next? So Bible and baptism are very key if we're going to think about church planting and not only evangelism. And again, of course, those concepts, evangelism and church planting, they are, of course, one thing, really. But it is possible to do evangelism and not really have the heart to see disciples emerge from it. And but when you are church planting, well, that is all you're about, because if you are 8 or 9 people, or however many it was when we were going in to kind of replant the situation at New Life Congregation in Greenwich all those years ago, if you're just a few people sat in a room and you're asking the Lord to establish you as a church, and again, by that terminology, we don't mean that we've got an amazing children's work and a fabulous hospitality arm of it and brilliant welcome cards and amazing kind of structure, organisational thing going on. All of that might happen, hopefully it will, because you need that as more people come. What we mean is, when we say we want to plant a church and see it established, is we mean we want spirit-filled believers to be living out the life of Jesus in connection with one another and with a common aim and a common vision and a common heart together. And if you're trying to do that and you've got sort of 6 or 7 people in a room that you're starting with, then you're going to need to get out there, do some evangelism, and make sure that the people that are responding come in and start getting connected to that life, because if you just leave them, you'll probably never grow. Yeah. So Bible and baptism is all about church planting. And I was thinking, it was really lovely that John was talking about that sort of that vision that we grab a hold of and that energises us and thrusts us out into the work that God has got for us to do. Because I think that that is such a key thing. You can't read the book of Acts, can you, without being struck by the sense of energy and urgency and purpose that there is amongst this group of people, this group of believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus. It's just, it's an energy that just drives everything. And it really struck me as I was reading these chapters through. In chapter 6 of Acts, we've got Stephen and his blossoming ministry being described. And he's barely out there 5 minutes before he encounters opposition. He's hauled up before the council. He gives an incredible defence, but then ruins it all at the end by challenging them to respond and to repent, if you want to see it like that. It's my jokey way of putting it. But they are angry with him and they stone him to death. And can you imagine, I want you to put yourself in that position. I put myself back in those early days at New Life, and I was thinking, we did a lot of street evangelism. Imagine if somebody halfway through had dragged Abby off and, you know, set her up before the council and thrown her in prison. And we don't execute people generally here in this country, but, you know, thrown her in prison for the next 25 years because of the things that we were doing. How would we have felt, and what would have been our next response? But here, you know, you go straight on into chapter 8, and it's the word of God is keeping on spreading. They're still getting out there with the gospel. Why? Because they didn't care about Stephen? Because that wasn't a traumatic event? Because it wasn't really upsetting and discouraging? No, all of those things would have been true. Let's not, like, take away the real humanity of these stories. These were real people that this was really happening to. Of course, it would have absolutely rocked their world that that happened. He was the first martyr of that early church. It would have shocked and sickened them in many ways. But overriding all of that is this incredible power of the Holy Spirit that we've been hearing about, which is filling up these lives and giving them that sense of urgency, purpose, priority, a desire to get out there and to see the gospel reaching people and changing lives, regardless of the enemy's oppositions and regardless of the things that he's throwing back at us. And that is an incredible thing, you know. And John's been helping us to remember it is not, that doesn't come from personality types. You know, oh, these people are great evangelists because of their personality type. And these people, you know, well, me, I'm just a person who doesn't really like doing that stuff because it's not my personality. You know, those things, you know, come into it at some level. But way overriding all of that is this sense of we have a purpose, we have a vision in our minds of who Jesus is calling us to be and how we are to follow him. And that means that whether I love being up in front of people or whether I hate it, I'm still going to carry with me this constant drive, this constant heartbeat that the gospel must get out there. It must get out there. And whether my primary mission field is going to be my friends, my family, my workplace, or whether it's going to be the streets of the area where I live or the area where I worship, whichever, that there is a drive and an energy and a power to those things that means that we can't just trundle along in our everyday lives and sort of dip in and out of church as though it's an entertainment factor, a kind of pastime in our lives, that we can't live that kind of Christian life because it isn't the Christian life. And if we're living that way, then it isn't really what Jesus was calling into being. And that's what we try to continually recover, isn't it? In churches like ours, in Ichthus, and other churches who have that strong conviction that we need to recapture the flavour of these things. It's not about methods and it's not about great ideas. It's actually about that reliance on the power of God at work in us, filling our lives and pushing us out. And, you know, as I kind of go on in the Christian life and in church life, I start to feel more and more sorry for people as I look back who have never had experience of sort of short-term or maybe long-term mission. And by that I mean, you know, a focused period of time where you are with other believers and all you are doing, you are there in that place in order to see the gospel go out and reach some people. And there are lots of people who've never had the opportunity or never had the inclination to go out and do something like that. So, and that is different, I want to put to us, from going out for a couple of hours with your church on a Saturday afternoon. That the length of time and the complete rearrangement of priorities that has to happen in order for you to go away somewhere, or you might do it on your home turf, but that's what you're doing all week. And in a way, this intensive week is a little bit like that. You know, you're not entirely, but you're kind of putting aside all your other priorities of life and things you might be doing with your time this week to focus on what's going on here, and part of that has been getting out. And I think I start to feel sorry for believers who haven't ever had that in their Christian lives. And you know, some people go for years and years and years and years and years following Jesus, never doing that because they don't think they're that type of person. And actually, I think what they're missing out on so often is an immersion in this bigger vision of what God is doing and driving for in the world. And there's something about getting out with no other focus, no other priorities, but only Jesus and his priorities in top view with other people. There's something about when you do that, it's like the Holy Spirit is looking and he's like, yes, finally, some people who have the same priorities I do. And he just lands on it. And he empowers it and he fills it. And I have never been on a short-term mission, and I've done quite a few from being a young teenager and then on into adult life, but I've never been on one where I didn't come back profoundly impacted by what it means to see the gospel change lives. And we weren't seeing the kind of crowds that John was talking about earlier. It didn't have to be thousands and thousands of people. But we did see crowds and we did see people gather, and we did always see an impact of the gospel on people's lives as we get out there following the Holy Spirit's priorities, because he meets us in that activity and he fills us in that activity. And that's not to kind of negate or in some way contradict the idea of waiting for the empowerment of the Spirit and then going out in the flow of that. These things are cyclical, they are a continual kind of process of movement. And the fact is that I know every one of us in this room, we have received the Spirit of God. We have received. We don't have to wait around as though we've never touched it. We've touched it. So on the basis of that, in faith, we step out and we go out, and then we find he meets us again in power and he fills our efforts again in power, and then we come back together. But the trouble is, when we stop feeling hungry and stop feeling that desire to see the work of God push out, and we start to be okay with the people we've already got and the rhythm of life that we're already engaged in our church life, that's when things start to die away. And we kind of lose our perspective, we lose our vision. And I want us to think about the fact that the Bible and baptism are two kind of driving factors that will keep the heartbeat of a church plant going and will keep it increasing and growing with real disciples and not just bottoms on seats coming into our churches. I was thinking back to our early days in New Life. And I was thinking how, perhaps not consciously or perhaps consciously, I mean, I think we did have these conversations, but we were very concerned that we should keep spirit-filled teaching of the Bible right at the heart of all the activities that we were doing as a church. So whether that be evangelism, knocking on the doors, standing on the street corners, sitting down with people in their homes, talking in a coffee morning, our Sunday, of course, our Sunday gatherings, our prayer meetings, whatever it might be, our banner making workshops, you know, we used to do all sorts of creative stuff, but all of it was in some way centred on a spirit-filled approach to God's word and an expectation that that would be interesting and that that would be useful and that that would be relevant for people, whoever they were walking through our doors, whether they were educated or uneducated, whether they could read, whether they could not read, whether they had ever heard of Jesus or whether they had never heard of him, whether they had ever seen a Bible, whether they understand about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Regardless of any of that, this was a leveller. Every person, regardless of if they're a theologian, if they've been studying it for 25 years, if they've written books about it, if they really understand all the original languages, either way, that the leveller was a spirit-filled approach to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in all sorts of different ways and all sorts of different formats, that that was going to be valuable, and not just valuable but essential for the things that we were doing and the growth that we were hoping was going to happen. And right from early on, we started to have a time, we always tried to have a time once a week at least, where we were simply gathering around the Word of God, and we called it Impact Bible Studies because of the things I'm saying, because we were expecting that the Word of God would impact people, whoever they were, just by reading it, not by having tons and tons and tons of education first and then coming to the Word, just coming to it. And we expected people to be interested. And what I wanted to put over is that what is amazing and what still inspires me today so deeply was the range of people that would be sat there in those studies learning together from God's word. They weren't a free-for-all. The structure was loose. So people were allowed to speak and share their ideas and their opinions and share their responses to the text from all sorts of different angles. And so therefore, yeah, you did get people who said heretical things. You did get people who said stuff that didn't really make any sense. You did get people who said things that were just completely way off. All of that happened, but they weren't completely a free-for-all. They were led Bible studies by people that we believed had a spirit-filled approach to the Word of God. And so those things were guided, and when those things were said, they could be corrected, or they could be adjusted, or they could be brought back into the Word here, and they could be filtered through what we see in Jesus. And we did that together, conversationally, but people were allowed to have a response to the Word of God in that setting. And we would have people, you know, we had Cambridge graduates versus homeless people, all sat in the same room, and everything in between. And the Spirit of God would move, and everybody would be walking away strengthened and empowered in their walk with Jesus. And that's the truth. And I really, really believe in that. But the thing is, you see, you can get church planting exercises that are happening where people say that they're really focused around the Word of God. But actually what they mean is that you have to be fairly intelligent and fairly educated and fairly interested in having abstract conversations about text to access that love of the Word of God that is there in that setting. And I don't say that to put down or criticise other church streams. I'm trying to show us what the difference is when we talk about Bible. Because actually the words Bible and baptism can sound very kind of religious sorts of words, and quite heavy sorts of words, sadly, because sometimes that's the picture that's being portrayed in all sorts of church expressions out there in the UK today. And it's not what I'm talking about. It's not actually what we see in here. What we see in here is real life ordinary people, fishermen and uneducated people, engaging with the Word of God, putting it out there and seeing it impact people and change lives. And that is what I believe in: spirit-filled Bible engagement, spirit-filled Bible teaching, spirit-filled Bible preaching will always fuel and empower people. And I am concerned that a lot of new church expressions and new church plants that seek to find a place in the UK today, let's say, and don't really believe in that sort of approach to the Bible. They kind of think maybe you need to learn a bit first or get a bit of education first, and then you'll be able to get something out of this book. Do you see what I'm trying to say? The difference of that. And I think we started from a fundamentally different place to that. We still think the Word of God is the most important, like, foundation stone of growth and discipleship. But it's going to come by the illumination and the revelation of the power of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Okay, so it wasn't our excellent teaching strategies that revealed this. It was your Father in heaven. And because Peter had that understanding, had that relationship with Jesus and that relationship with his Father, the Holy Spirit could illuminate who Jesus is from his scriptures that he was reading. We want to be those that love our Bibles. I was thinking about an early decision we made. I remember a big discussion in our little prayer planning team in New Life early days about which Bibles we should buy for church. And again, this illustrates it for me. But, and I'm not saying this is the rule for all time. I'm saying out of that particular conversation then, we decided we're going to buy the NASB version, a bunch of those, and have them available in our church life together. Why? Because actually, we were both, Abby and I and others, were on RadNet or in training at some points in that. We were learning from our NASB Bibles. Generally, most of the teaching was happening from our NASB Bibles. That was the flow in which we were. And so, therefore, on Sunday by Sunday, we were preaching from our NASB Bibles, generally speaking. And that was kind of important in the flow. And so we thought to ourselves, okay, it's not the easiest to read version. It is clunky. It can be off-putting to people who don't like reading and who don't find that easy. But nevertheless, we do believe that spirit-filled preaching can get past that and can still illuminate these things. And it would be better that we're all on the same page together, literally, reading the same words, even if they don't easily make sense to people who are not used to reading those kind of things. But we believe that as we speak it out and as we unpack it and as we preach it forth, that we can make it accessible, that it will be relevant and that there's still power in it, and that those things don't have to be obstacles that completely put people off and make them say, what's the point in coming here? I don't understand anything that's being said, or whatever. And we kind of made that decision, and I suppose in a way it's just a little illustration. That's not to say that we shouldn't have easier to read versions. It's not to say we shouldn't preach on Sundays from easier to read versions. There are arguments on both sides for those things. But what I'm saying is what it reflected was our conviction about these truths. And you see, when you read Acts 6, 7, 8, 9 and all of Acts, what you see them continually doing is preaching the Word of God. And sometimes their audiences will have been well prepared to receive that and will have understood it, and sometimes they weren't. So both things are in play and both things are happening. But still, nevertheless, it's the Word of God that we keep coming back to. I want to say a couple of things then from the specific stories that I'm going to pick out. So Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. This is Stephen in his preaching and signs and wonders ministry, and it says he was speaking with wisdom and with the Holy Spirit, okay, and he's having an amazing effect, an amazing response. And so when he was speaking with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, we see it fleshed out a bit in chapter 7, but we assume and we know that he will have been talking from the Old Testament scriptures to declare that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he's the one who came. And my first point is, we need, in our evangelism, in our church planting efforts, we need to be able to give a biblical defence for what we are doing in our evangelism and in our church planting. Because however many signs and wonders are happening around the edge, they will be lost to other spiritual agendas if we don't also have the preaching of the word. And I want us to say that because maybe we are all convinced of this already, but Stephen was not only performing signs and wonders. He was, but he was also preaching the word of God alongside them. And I think that we have a tendency, even in our church circles today, we have a tendency to believe that the church will grow and that evangelism will be effective if we see signs and wonders. And that is true, but it's not divorced from, it's not without the foundation of the word of God. And that is because unless you have that stream of the word of God, the spirit-filled preaching of these words that have been given to us by God for a purpose to equip us, unless we have that stream coming in, those signs and those wonders can be interpreted and understood in a multiplicity of ways, and they do not build the church. They do not create disciples. They might bless people, and that's a good thing to do. They might send people away thinking about God or Jesus when they hadn't been before. That's a brilliant thing to do. Don't get me wrong. Those things are good things to do. Let's keep doing them. But if they're not then in the flow of a spirit-filled teaching of the word all the time coming through, those people won't probably end up disciples. They probably won't end up members of your church planting experience. They probably won't. It will filter off and get interpreted as other things. It's true, isn't it? We see lots of people who have what they might call an itinerant evangelistic ministry, where they sort of go around and they do gospel preaching, who find it very difficult to then gather and disciple converts and see churches planted. And again, that's not to say that that ministry therefore is useless or worthless. I'm saying it's got to have that follow through if you're going to see churches established. See the point? And so there is this kind of teaching, or if you want to call it the apostolic stream of bringing in the word of God, that is what is helping these church planting expressions to establish and stopping them from just being an experience of scattergun evangelism. I was thinking about, again, early days in New Life, because we were younger then. I mean, I think we still, perhaps people still think we're young, but we were very young then, and people often would come into New Life, other Christians, and sometimes not other Christians, sometimes just sort of other spiritual people in general, and what they would perceive, because we were not a big sort of one person at the front ministry, because we were very empowering of people, because there's a lot of conversation, a lot of people talking from the pews as well as the front. People would come in and they would see it as an opportunity to bring their agenda and to bring their ideas, and they would want to kind of take it over. And actually, Abby and I remember we used to have quite a few conversations. We'd be quite shocked and surprised sometimes by how free people might feel at the beginning to sort of step into our mix, and because it was new and because there were not many people there, they thought they could come and they could bring their agenda, they can bring their brilliant ideas, they can bring their prophetic ministry, they can bring their way out wacky ideas about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, whatever it is, and that they can therefore maybe even shape the whole direction of this new little thing that was starting up here with their thoughts and ideas. And I think the only thing that stops that from happening is if you have a spirit-filled apostolic teaching stream from the word of God, because actually that church plant was not under mine and Abby's authority, because perhaps we didn't have a lot, didn't have a lot of natural authority in lots of other people's eyes. So we would have older Christians than us, people who've been in ministry for longer than us, who would come into the church at different times and seek to influence and seek to correct or to put a different view in. And it wasn't our authority. We were relying on our authority. We ought to submit straight away. Well, they've been known Jesus longer. They've been doing these things longer. That wasn't the authority we came under. We're coming under this authority. And the authority, the stream, the apostolic authority of obviously the wider Ictus movement. But ultimately, we're coming under the authority of the word of God. And we were doing what we were doing for a purpose. We were seeking to run church the way we run it for a purpose, because of things that were born out of convictions that we found in here. Not because Abby and I got together one day, had a little chat. Hey, what a fun thing. Let's plant a church. Maybe people will think we're really cool Christians if we do that. And then we start doing it. And we have all sorts of ideas. And we've got this campaign and this way, this strategy and this way of reaching people. And we're going to build a skate park and get the skaters or whatever it is. Not saying those things aren't bad, they're really good, but that's not our authority, and it's not why we do what we do, because we've got some good ideas. No, we came with this. And if that isn't evident to people, It might be true, but sometimes it's not very evident in our evangelism. It's not very evident in our church planting. If it's evident, if we're all the time coming back to this, and when somebody stands up and wants to say something different, we have a confidence then to come back and say, I'm sorry, no. That teaching has no place here. I'm sorry, no. You can't prophesy in that stream. It's not of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. You know, we had that confidence, not because we're bolshy people or because we're good at that. I'm certainly not good at those things. But I tell you what, I knew that what I was doing was coming from a flow of this Word of God authority. And I think that's what we see Stephen doing. That signs and wonders, brilliant. The impact of the Spirit on people, brilliant. Let's see more of it. But there's got to be underneath it, underpinning it all, a defence that comes from Scripture. This is why we're doing what we're doing. This is why we're meeting when we're meeting. This is why we treat children the way we treat children. This is why we worship the way that we worship. And of course that will have lots of different expressions, but it will come back to roots and convictions that are found in here. And if we aren't able to do that as evangelists, as church planters, we will lose the work of God. We could easily have been overrun by people with strong opinions and strong ideas who were doing stuff that actually in the end was not what Jesus was doing. Point two. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen getting up and he's preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. And yes, in this context, his audience, that, you know, that was a totally appropriate thing to do. They would all have been steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. He was talking to the council, wasn't he? Who had him on trial. And so that was maybe obvious. But actually, I want to put to us that still, unless our message, unless our Bible teaching, unless our evangelistic message has roots in the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New, unless it has its roots there, it will have no roots. And it will be a message that's easier to knock down and dismiss. And sometimes we're a bit apologetic about the Old Testament. The atheists have done a really good job. The new atheists have done a really, really good job of discrediting the Old Testament and what they call the Old Testament God and what they caricature as the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God who looks more like Jesus. And we've bought into it as Christians to some extent, perhaps not in this room, but across the UK. Lots of people never open the Old Testament. And if they do, and if questions arise out of it, they've got literally no answers to give apart from, oh, I don't really know, but we're supposed to read it because it's part of the Bible, you know? And the thing is about that is that our message starts to become flimsy. The roots don't go deep enough. And again, this is not about an intellectual approach to Christianity. That is good and helpful, and that those who have that gift help those who don't to have access to information that will help those roots go deeper. But that's not the level I'm talking at. What I'm talking about, again, is a fundamental conviction that if we can see Jesus in every Old Testament verse, if we can look for him and find him and understand him there, then what we're doing is not just having a fun intellectual stimulation in our minds game. We're not doing that. What we are doing is we are starting to understand and therefore starting to be able to communicate to people that what God is doing here today, when I lay my hand on you and I pray for you on the street, that experience that you are having is not just a flash in the pan thing because I'm a sort of wacky sort of person and there's this thing going on in the moment here on the 14th of February in 2017. That what we're talking about is a Holy Spirit who has had a plan since the foundation of the world to get human beings into the purposes of God. And until we believe and understand that the Old Testament, every breath of it, is showing us this drive in the heart of God that humanity should fulfill what it was created for, and that that should not be lost, and that all the things that people walking around in our streets today think that it means to do life and to have a meaningful life are just wasted. They are missing the point. They are not understanding, because from the foundation of the world, from the very earliest origins of humanity, God has been crying out for relationship with his people, and it is in that flow that we come. And real historical people like Moses, like Elijah, like David, like Solomon lived and died, and we've got scratchings on clay tablets to prove it. And they lived and they died and they knew this God, and we know him too. So when I stand here and I tell you about Jesus, it's not a nice wacky idea. It's not even a nice wacky idea made up in the year naught or AD 80 or 70 that some people portray it as, you know, those followers of Jesus, they made a new religion and here it is. And sometimes we compound that feeling because we've got no roots to our message. And it is good to talk about the Old Testament and the New. And it is good to pluck out verses. I love the fact that at Christmas is a brilliant time to do it, isn't it? But we start to read Old Testament prophecies and start to say, this is what was fulfilled when Jesus was born. That is not difficult to understand. It's not difficult for an ordinary person to understand that, I mean, they might not believe it, but to understand the concept. You hear what I'm saying? That hundreds of years before this baby was born, people were talking about him and the circumstances of his birth. Why? Because God has been doing something to bring salvation to his world for a very long time. This is not just a moment of a chill down my spine, brilliant, walk away, never do anything about it again. And too much of our evangelism produces that. That is my challenge to me and to all of us. Too much. Because we've really got no roots. And of course we won't be all the time reading massive portions of the Old Testament to people in Raj. I know that. But we shouldn't be afraid to use it. We shouldn't be afraid. That's what, again, John illustrated my point brilliantly, didn't he, with that. They were singing Psalm 100 or whatever it was on the street. They started with that. And people were captured. And as we talk about, as we understand, as we start to love our Bibles and love Jesus throughout them, we're going to see that that matters to people. I have sat with people who never finished school and said little things to them about why the Old Testament is relevant to their life today. You know, because the way David engaged with God is relevant to how I engage with him now. And there were things missing from David's relationship that now we have or whatever. You know, showing people that is mind-blowing, and it puts some roots down. And that is what helps people to become disciples and not just fizzy spine. I quite like being around church people because there's some kind of buzz going on here. That is the difference. And we're looking to create disciples, aren't we? To see disciples released. That's what church planting is all about. Because we need more people functioning in the real power of the kingdom to see more and more of the gospel spreading and the impact going forth. Point three. I'm going to try and stop in 5 minutes. So I don't have many more points. Philip. Preaching and baptising. Here's where the baptising comes in. So we've got Philip. And he's got an amazing ministry. Notice how there are signs and wonders, but there is also the preaching of the word all the time alongside. And here we get added in that he was baptising people. And then we get the story of Simon Magus, who is a baptised believer, but then who is challenged when Peter and John come down with their more apostolic authority in Acts chapter 8. And he is challenged because he's trying to pay for the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's revealing a problem in his heart that has not been discipled, not been put right yet. Even though he is water baptized, even though he believes in Jesus and is seeking to follow him, as I believe he was genuinely. And my point here really is, I mean, it's the same point again, but slightly different words. But it's that preaching the word, and then together with water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism, because both of those things come into play in Acts chapter 8, is really important in seeing disciples, more than just converts, and in establishing churches, in planting churches. Yeah, water baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, and an immersion in the Word of God. All really important things. And all the questions kind of start to get raised when we read these kind of passages about how quickly to baptise new believers. And you've got Simon Magus, who was obviously baptised pretty quick, but then he still needed loads of stuff sorting out, and we don't really know whether he responded to those challenges or not. You know, we hope that maybe he did. But it seems like he did, because he kind of says, well, you know, pray for me. But how quickly we baptise people is a massive sort of contentious issue, and it's the kind of thing that when you're doing church planting will immediately start to become a relevant question. As soon as you start seeing people responding to Jesus and getting saved, you know, what is our pattern? And how do we read the stories that we read? And in a way, I'm really glad that Acts chapter 8 is there, because right at the end then of Acts chapter 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch. And you've kind of got both sides of the argument just in that one chapter of Acts. I'm sure the Holy Spirit does that deliberately, because you've got Simon Magus baptised quickly, but then needing a serious rebuke because he was otherwise going to really draw people away in a totally different stream and not the Holy Spirit at all. And he has to, don't worry, has to get dealt with. He was baptised quickly. So you could argue, perhaps, was he baptised too quickly? Did he need a bit more discipling, as we like to call it, whatever, first? And then at the other end, you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, who is, you know, not even from Israel, you know, somebody else from outside, been reading the scriptures, been trying to worship in a Jewish kind of way, trying to understand what those scriptures meant. And as he talks with Philip in a sort of 5-minute conversation, it probably wasn't 5 minutes, it was probably a lot longer than that, but a conversation, and then he's like, what prevents me from being baptised? And Philip doesn't say, you need to go on a big discipleship programme, that's what's preventing you. He says, yeah, let's do it. And they do it. And, you know, I love that, because there's those two stories, and, you know, church tradition and church history goes on to tell us that perhaps that Ethiopian guy was the founder of the Coptic church back in Ethiopia, and so on. So, you know, he was probably a very influential guy going on from here. Certainly church tradition bears that out. So it looks like he was a real disciple, you know, a proper believer. And he got baptised really quick. So, you know, that question of when to baptise, in a way the Bible sort of shows us, well, you know, there are things going on both sides. Again, arguments on both sides of that. Arguments for helping people to really understand what they're doing. We have to remember that most of the people that were being baptised pretty much instantaneously in these stories that we read in Acts, the big sort of mass converts, that most of them at the very least would have had a clear understanding of what the symbolism of baptism meant, because they were, well, so on the day of Pentecost they were Jews, we know, Jews from all sorts of nations in the world, but they were people who were had converted to Judaism. So they understood the kind of Old Testament background, the washing of the priests, the consecration for service. These things are key. I want you to understand why I'm talking about them. So these are the backgrounds of baptism from the Old Testament. Priests and Levites had to wash, and that was a cleansing thing because they were unclean. They needed to be clean. That's the most basic level of baptism. But they also washed. It was a consecration so they could do their job in the kingdom. Yeah? That was key to what water washing and baptism was all about. Similarly for us, unless people are ready to do their job in the kingdom, to start to play a part, unless they have that understanding at the very least when they're entering into baptism, they're probably not doing it with the full picture. That actually you get baptized so you can enter in. And I think that's why Paul starts to, and play your part. And that's why Paul starts to talk in Corinthians about we were all baptized into one body by the same Spirit. And that's, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But again, water baptism is a kind of anticipation and a picture of that immersion of the Holy Spirit. They go together in experience. So that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying when you get baptized in water, when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, the implication is you're going to start to play your part in the body of Christ. You're going to start to do the work of service that you're being consecrated for in that act. Then there was, and tied to that was the idea of the initiation, the symbol of baptism that initiates you into the community of God's people. So if you're a Gentile and you wanted to join the nation of Israel, the Jewish traditions tell us that they would baptize people in order to do that, because again it's that symbol of being washed of all your pagan worship and all the stuff you did before, and now it means you can be part of that community of God's people. And again, this coming into church life together, though not church life in a building sat on pews, church life as in playing your part in the body, serving Jesus with the gifts he's given you, allowing the work of the Spirit to flow through you, that is what baptism and baptism in the Holy Spirit, water baptism and baptism in the Holy Spirit, is meant to enter you into. So it is foundational. If we are going to plant churches, we need to baptize people into them, not into a structure, not into a membership program where you sign your name and you have to belong to this church forever. I don't mean it like that. Not that type of church. I mean that when we baptize people, there should be an expectation that they are now going to fulfill their part in the body. They're going to become a member. They're going to do some stuff. They're going to live the life. And I think if we're asking the question, how soon is too soon to be baptized, in a way it sort of all narrows down to that. If that person, they may not have loads of understanding, may not have read the Bible 17 times through, but if so long as they understand that what they're doing is entering into something, not receiving a spiritual experience. And the sad truth is that because of all the perversions of baptism out there in the world today, in Christian circles and other circles, and I will use that word, and I know it's strong language and I apologise for it, but it is true. It is not the picture, and it kind of adds to people's understanding that somehow, because you can do it to babies or people who don't know what's going on, that somehow baptism suddenly becomes this thing that is a kind of spiritual experience or a religious statement about who I am, and that's all. Job done, end of it. Because when you baptise a baby, you don't expect them to then start preaching or, you know, prophesying or whatever in the church life. No, because that isn't what baptism is. But, you know, we've had real experiences of new converts coming into the church, and this issue of baptism and how they view it and what they understand it to be is absolutely crunch point and a bit sort of Simon Magus moment, where you have to challenge people and say, I'm really sorry, but even though you're saying yes to Jesus, and even though you seem to want to be part of everything that we're doing, you understand that this baptism will just, you see it like it's just a kind of, yeah, an experience, a rite of passage, something that you do so that, you know, to feel a bit spiritual. And if that's only your view of it, then you need a bit more discipling to understand more fully, because what we're actually asking for is people to join in the body and do the work of the kingdom with us. And that's why, you know, the holiness issues are important. That's why the lifestyle issues are important. And people get hung up about those questions. It's not about making rules, like if you're in this situation you can be, if you're in this situation you can't be baptized, if you're in this situation you can be, if this situation. It's not about doing that. That doesn't help. The point is, does that person understand that they are being immersed now into a work of God together with this community of people around them? If they don't, if they're not really wanting that, let's not baptize them, because they're not really disciples being added. No, that's the thing. So these are the kinds of issues that start to get thrown up around the whole baptism thing. I know I'm just throwing things out there, but it's for you to think about. So when we're seeing people converted in our evangelism, what are our priorities to help them understand? You know, the basics about Jesus, yes. The basics about the faith, yes. But also, really, the basics about what this baptism thing is that they're doing. Because if they really want to be part, if they really want to be immersed into the body of Christ, then a lot of that stuff can probably be taught later on. But they need to understand what it is they're doing. And that is the crux, and that's the challenge, because of the different views of baptism that are so prevalent in people's thinking. And we shouldn't assume that every Christian that walks through the doors of our church understood what their baptism was about. And we shouldn't assume that every non-Christian that comes in will understand what our baptism is about. We need to teach it, yeah? So that's it, last word, and then we can break. Is... Yeah, I've said that. That's really good. Yeah, so this is the last thing. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Again, this is a story about Bible and baptism. He engages with the scriptures with Philip, then he immediately gets baptized. And I wanted to just make the point that understanding the Bible made him want to be baptized. And again, it's just a reinforcement of this point that I'm talking about. Please let's use the Word of God with our new Christians. Even the ones we think will never understand it. He didn't understand it. He was reading it. He was trying to understand it. He couldn't. But Philip came alongside him. And really, after one conversation, the revelation shines. The Holy Spirit illuminates. And out of that, he's like, yes, get me baptized. I want to be a follower of Jesus too. And we've got to trust that that is true and possible. I was thinking about all the people that we saw coming to know Jesus in those early days of New Life, and the different ways that we sought to put the Word of God in, because we believe in this point. I remember a lady that I saw, I must have probably seen her every week at least once, sometimes more than once, for at least 2 years, probably a bit longer. And when I first started meeting her, she was so suffering from depression. She was utterly shut down. She could barely answer the door to me or give me eye contact. Somebody else had said, this woman needs help, who'd come into the church and got saved, and they were like, this friend of mine needs help, can you do anything? We just started visiting her, and all I would do with her is just sit down and read the scriptures and pray. And she had immense problems in her life, and we would talk about those sometimes, but mainly we would just read the scriptures and pray. And sometimes she would engage with that, and sometimes she wouldn't. She would just be sat there in a total zone. And there were times when I would think, what is this achieving? I don't know. But actually the truth is, if you believe that there is power in that activity, because I do, as I was speaking to her spirit, and I knew it, and I knew that I came in there with the Word of God, thinking this is the only thing that can help this woman, is the washing of the water of the Word. It's the transforming power of what God has done for her. I'm going to read it to her, and I'm going to pray it in faith. And I did that, and others did as well, in all sorts of different ways, and contributed to her life. But she came right out of that season of depression and into a place of, by comparison, amazing functionality with the people of God. And, you know, we'd come out evangelising, was part of the little church plant that we did on the Cherry Orchard estate called Jubilee, and she was part of all of that, and she would serve and she would get involved in things. She'd do the street outreach and teas and coffees like you would never have imagined. She could barely walk out of her front door when we first met her, but the change that the Word of God brought about in her didn't solve all of her complicated life issues and problems overnight, but the change in her was a very real one, and she responded to Jesus, and he started to bring her out into a fullness of life that up until then would not have been possible for her. And I do believe that was the entering in of the Word of God. And we've got to believe that it is the Word of God, as we preach it, full of the Spirit, that is going to bring people to that point that they want to be baptized, they want to be followers of Jesus, they want to enter into church life, they want to be part of this discipleship program. That is the way. That's the way they did it all the time. That's the way we should keep doing it. Let's not forget the Bible in our evangelism, and let's not present it wrongly in our churches. You know, the really clever people can understand this. It's not about any of that, is it? It's not how they used it, not how we should use it. But let's get it out there and have confidence. Oh, let me say this last thing. It's literally a sentence. Because in Acts chapter 9 is the last thing. But Acts chapter 9, Saul, we know Saul's conversion, we know that story really well. And then he gets baptised at the end of it. And he immediately goes out, it says, preaching and arguing from the scriptures with people. Now, Saul was someone who had a great understanding of the Bible before, from one perspective. But now he has this revelation of the Spirit, and immediately he's out, and he's fulfilling the gifts and the calling that God had for him. And that's what I just want to leave us with, that baptism should be releasing our new believers into their function and their gifts in the body, the calling that God has for them. And if we don't see that, we probably baptised at the wrong moment. If we don't see that at all, yeah? So I just like that fact that Paul illustrates it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, Lord. And just, I know that I am so convinced, Lord, that we must honour you, Lord, for the power that is in this book, Lord. Not the power of our brains to understand it, but the power of your Spirit to use it to tell your story and to enlighten people and to bring revelation of your character and your goodness and the work you've been doing since the very foundation of the world. Lord, you are not a God who just started working yesterday when so-and-so met you. Lord, you are a God who's been working throughout the whole of human history. You've never stopped. Lord, thank you that every spiritual experience, even the ones outside of you, can be understood in the light of what you are doing on this earth and the Holy Spirit's drive to bring us to the knowledge of Christ. And I pray, Jesus, that we would come with that confidence. confidence, that we would not be ashamed of the word, that we would use it and have confidence in it, in our evangelism, and that it would see disciples growing amongst us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.